This morning I want to do a wrap-up review, if you will, of our study in Daniel over these past, 6 months or more. I want to do this for two reasons. First, I want to summarize the prophetic visions and the end-time events that they refer to. We looked at all the visions separately, okay? And we noted some overlap between the various ones. But what I want to do here is harmonize those for you today and review the prophetic picture that Daniel paints for us. So that's one thing. The second thing I want to do is we've been focusing on the prophetic half of the book these past 3+ months. But I don't want you to forget the important lessons from the first half of the book, okay? The first 6 chapters. So I want to underscore them, and one in particular for us before we leave our study of Daniel. First, the summary of the visions and of the dreams and the prophetic events in Daniel. To do that, we have to start in chapter 2, back in chapter 2. This dream was actually given to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, with the interpretation given to Daniel by God to present to the king. And you remember it was a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of a great statue, something caricatured here in this picture. And in that dream, you can see that the different parts of the body of this statue were of different materials, and they represented different kingdoms. For example, the gold, the head of gold, represented Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of Babylon. And I'm giving you the dates there. Let's take a few moments just to set the historical picture of the book of Daniel itself. You recall that chapter 1 takes place in 605 BC, where Nebuchadnezzar attacked Judah, and that's when Daniel was taken to Babylon. It was the first deportation of Jews from Jerusalem to Babylon. So that's really the start of the book of Daniel. Here in chapter 2, it was just a couple years later when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of this great image. And as you can see, the story continues through, say, to 539 BC, when Medo-Persia actually conquered Babylon. Okay, so the book ends shortly thereafter, you can see that same year probably is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. But the last vision given to Daniel in chapters 10 through 12 took place just a few years after that. It was during the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So with that historical backdrop to the book, let's go back to his image. Okay, we had gold representing Babylon. Then the arms and breast of silver represented the kingdom of Medo-Persia. In other words, Babylon did not last forever. It was conquered in 539 BC. Likewise, Medo-Persia was conquered by the Greeks. That's represented by the belly and thighs of bronze in the statue. You can see that kingdom lasted about 200 years. Then the legs of iron represented ancient Rome. But then there was one more element to the statue. It was feet of iron and clay, including 10 toes of iron and clay, which had some characteristics we saw that really were different from Rome, ancient Rome, some things that have not yet taken place to our knowledge. And so we believe that this is referring to something future. It's connected to Rome because of the iron and clay, the existence of iron, but there's something different here, something future even to our time. So we have these five kingdoms, and they constitute what we have referred to as the times of the Gentiles. What's that about? Well, we could look at it in this way, the times of the Gentiles. When Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, of course, he ultimately killed the king, took the king off the throne. This is the time when there's now no throne in Israel, and there's no son of David, no descendant of David on that throne. Okay, so it's now the times of the Gentiles. And that is the case, as we see in chapter 2, all the way through all of these empires, even this future or new Rome that is future to us. There's no Davidic king on the throne according to God's covenant with Israel through David. However, that dream, something else happens in that dream. It's in chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. There's a stone, a cut stone, it says, but cut without human hands. It appeared, it struck the feet of iron and clay of that statue, such that it broke them to pieces, symbolizing not only the end to that future Roman kingdom, but it symbolized the end of all the kingdoms of man. And as you can see there in the picture, as the text told us, the destruction was so complete, the broken pieces so small and fine, that it was like chaff on the threshing floor, the Bible says. Like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer, and the wind drives it away, representing their complete destruction. Not a trace of material was left to be seen. In contrast, that stone that struck the statue so as to destroy it, it says it grew into a great mountain that filled the entire earth. And later in verse 44 of chapter 2, we learn that this was the God of heaven setting up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, unlike those kingdoms of man that we saw. And just as the head of gold represented not only King Nebuchadnezzar, but also the kingdom of Babylon that he ruled, so the stone is a symbol of Jesus, God's Messiah, as well as the kingdom of God that became that great mountain, symbolized them both. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ that it's referring to, whereupon he will rule from David's throne, thereby officially putting an end to the times of the Gentiles, a time yet future. So this is a very important vision because it really forms the outline for the rest of the prophetic revelations in Daniel. It gives us, it's really the panorama of the times of the Gentiles and then how it will be concluded by God's kingdom of Messiah. Now Nebuchadnezzar actually had a second dream. It's recorded in chapter 4 that Daniel also interpreted. Now that dream had to do with an event during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, right? It was a time when he was removed from his throne for a period of time. It was God humbling Nebuchadnezzar, as we saw, and God graciously restored him to his throne once he acknowledged that indeed God was the true King of heaven. But now we come to the four visions given to Daniel in the second half of the book, and we see that they really just give more details to Nebuchadnezzar's dream of chapter 2. That's why you must understand the vision of chapter 2. So we get to chapter 7, for instance. Daniel had a vision of four beasts, and these four beasts corresponded, they represented to the four corresponding kingdoms of Daniel chapter 2. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and ancient Rome. But the fourth beast, you may recall, was unlike anything known to man. It wasn't like any known beast like the first three were. Okay. Moreover, it had 10 horns, this fourth beast. It had 10 horns. Just like the future version of the fourth kingdom in chapter 2 had 10 toes. So there's something different here as well beyond this fourth beast. Beyond just ancient Rome. And then three of those 10 horns, it says, were displaced by a little horn. And that little horn would become dominant. And so then when we read passages like 2 Thessalonians 2 in the New Testament, or 1 John chapter 4, and especially Revelation chapter 13, we realize that the little horn is prophetic of the Antichrist who is to come at the time of the end. But just like chapter 2, that little horn will suddenly be destroyed. And in chapter 7, the one who destroys him is referred to as the Son of Man. But that Son of Man is the Messiah. He is the stone that became a mountain from chapter 2. So that's how those chapters fit together. Daniel's second vision in chapter 8 gives more details of the second and third kingdoms of chapter 2, namely Medo-Persia and Greece. We get more details. In particular, it speaks about how the Greek Empire would be split into four after the death of its founder and conqueror, Alexander the Great. In fact, those four sub-kingdoms are represented even in chapter 7 by the fact that the leopard representing Greece had four heads, four wings. So his kingdom was split into four parts. One of those child empires, so to speak, was ruled by a group called the Seleucids. And the Seleucids, as we follow the story there in chapter 8, would one day be ruled by a man named Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He would rule, you can see there, during the 2nd century B.C. He was a very arrogant, very self-absorbed ruler, as the text points out, who would carry out atrocities against the Jews in Jerusalem. In fact, he would do away with the regular sacrifice in the temple. And in his place, he would erect an altar to the Greek god Zeus. And then on that very altar, he sacrificed a pig, which, of course, to the Jews became known as the abomination of desolation. This man, Antiochus Epiphanes, is a subject of considerable prophetic revelation in the book of Daniel, as we go to find out, especially in chapter 11. Why? Because he represents a type of that Antichrist that we already saw as the little horn in chapter 7, the one who would come at the time of the end. Now Daniel's third vision in chapter 9 is the famous 70 weeks or 77s prophecy, where the 77s represents 77s of years or 490 years. Recall again that Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed Jerusalem and its temple, the final destruction occurring in 586 BC. Daniel 9:25 here states that the 77s of years would begin with the decree to restore and build Jerusalem. And that would occur during the Persian period. Okay? So it was after Babylon. That would be the beginning of the 77s. Now the 69th seven, or the 483rd year, would end, the text says, with Messiah being cut off, which of course is a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's represented by that cross here in the diagram at the end. That signals the end of the 69th seven. However, the description of the 70th seven here in Daniel chapter 9, again, it has references to something that is beyond a period that's future, a future period when God will renew his program with the Jewish people. So it has those elements that tie it in with the prophecy in chapter 7 as well as in the prophecy in chapter 2. So in other words, it links it with the prophecies concerning the little horn in chapter 7 and the future Rome of chapter 2, the Antichrist, who will inflict intense persecution on the Jews, includes a very important event that says will occur in the middle of that 7 years, namely the breaking of a covenant that this Antichrist will establish with Israel. It will be broken in the middle of those 7 years. So this also ties chapter 9 in closely with many of the prophecies in Revelation chapters 6 through 19, which speak of the 7 years of tribulation. Daniel's fourth prophecy, his fourth and final vision, is in chapters 11 and 12, and it follows very closely with chapter 8, okay, in the sense that it gives some details of the Medo-Persian as well as the Greek empires, and it gives extensive details again of this man Antiochus IV Epiphanes, just like in chapter 8, and all of his terror against the Jews. But the remainder of chapter 11 and chapter 12, as we saw a few weeks ago, that then shifts to the details, gives us details again of that 70th seven, right? And especially the time of the end, those last 3.5 years of that 70th seven, which include the sudden death of the Antichrist. It includes the deliverance of the Jews, Daniel's people, the Jews, and the days until the establishment then of the millennial kingdom of Messiah. So that's how these different visions fit together. But once more, we've covered this several times, and it's very important to see. We need to answer the question, why does the description in, for example, chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 9, and then chapters 11 and 12, why does that description require a time gap? There's a time gap between the end of the 69th seven and the beginning of the 70th seven? Why does that require that? Why is that time gap there when there's no indication in Daniel's presentation that such a gap exists? In other words, there's no obvious break in the text. Daniel doesn't say, okay, there's a gap here. It never says that in the text. And the answer to that question is what we've noted several times, this principle of the what we call the near-far fulfillment principle of prophecy. It's illustrated in this diagram. And that cone that you see, that represents the field of forward vision of the prophet. You need to put yourself in his sandals, okay, and see what he sees, all right? See, we have the advantage, okay, because we have New Testament revelation that through that we're able to see very clearly that some of the descriptions of that fourth empire in Daniel, like in chapters 2, chapter 7, chapters 11 and 12 and so on, some of those descriptions applied to ancient Rome at Christ's first advent, while others we know apply more fully to a new or future Rome, even future to us, okay? Something in the future which will occur at Christ's second coming, his second advent. But what you have to understand is that both of those appearances appear as one prophecy from Daniel's point of view. Why? Why does he only see it as one prophecy? Because he couldn't see the gap in between them that we can see, which we know as the church age. Okay? The church at that time was a mystery to the Old Testament prophets. It was a mystery to Daniel, and all we mean by that is that it was not yet revealed. The church was not yet revealed through God's prophets. And so that's why he couldn't see it, but we can. That's the gap between then that 69th, the end of the 69th seven and the beginning of the 70th seven. That gap is the church age that we're living in right now. So if you can understand that, you understand the flow of the prophecies in the book of Daniel, right? Now with that, again, don't try to get all this down on paper. Other than just the notes that you have there in your bulletin. Because we've been through all this before, I would suggest more strongly that you go back maybe and review a couple of those messages that we had earlier, especially if you missed one. But what I do want to do is to summarize now the events, the prophetic events, specifically of that 70th seven, okay? The 70th seven that is future. And particularly, I want us to look at those that are informed, those events that are informed by the book of Daniel itself, all right? So if we set up our timeline here for just the 70th seven, we know that the church age is going to exist right up until the beginning of that 70th seven, right? Because Daniel 9 makes it clear that the 77s are the time, the prophecy time scale for Daniel's people, the Jews. And for that reason, at the start of that 70th seven, that's one of the pieces of biblical data that we believe sets up that the rapture, the so-called resurrection of the church age saints, whether living or dead, is going to be the starting point, so to speak, for that 70th seven. Because the 70th seven, it refers to Daniel's people, the Jews. That's the focus of God's program during the 70th seven. So that's one piece of data, as I said, from the Bible that indicates to us that the rapture will occur just prior to that 70th seven. And there we're talking about resurrection of church age saints. Okay, remember we talked about the church age. Another event that will occur at that time, at this time, is that there's going to be a covenant made by Antichrist with Israel. We see that, again, indicated in Daniel chapter 9. But it also indicates to us that at the midpoint of that 70th seven, at the 3.5 year mark, that covenant is going to be broken. And one of the things that will happen then is that Antichrist, who is going to be proclaiming himself basically to be a deity and demanding worship by everyone in the world at that time, he's going to be setting up the so-called abomination of desolation in the temple in Jerusalem. Just like the type of Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes, did back in the 2nd century BC. And that's going to be, you could say, the set-off point of the time of intense persecution of the Jews, the so-called Great Tribulation, during those final 3.5 years of the 70th seven. Now, that doesn't mean things haven't been happening in the first 3.5 years. For example, I would say that at least the first 4 seal judgments of Revelation, as well as the birth pangs of Matthew 24, Jesus' prophecies, have probably been occurring during those first 3.5 years. But the really intense persecution of the Jews in particular will occur during those last 3.5 years of this 70th seven. And of course, that's going to end with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his return. That's going to signal the end. It's going to be right at the end of that 70th seven. And along with that, Antichrist, of course, is going to be defeated. And that will officially designate the end of the times of the Gentiles. Because as we're going to see, Jesus is going to assume the throne of David in Jerusalem. So there's going to be a Davidic king back on the throne following his return. Another thing that's going to happen, though, at this time at his return, we know from Daniel chapter 12 that there's going to be a resurrection. In fact, it speaks of 2 resurrections there in Daniel chapter 12. One of them is right at this period of time, the resurrection of the dead tribulation saints, the martyrs, mostly Jewish martyrs. These would be Jews who died during that tribulation. They're going to be resurrected at that time. And by implication, we believe as well that there's a good chance that that's going to be the resurrection for all of the Old Testament saints. We also know, for example, from Matthew 25, that there's going to be a judgment that takes place of those who are still alive at the end of that 7-year tribulation, a judgment of living Israel as well as living Gentiles at that time. That's the judgment of the sheep and the goats that we read about at the end of Matthew 25. Then, as we said, there's going to be the millennial reign of Christ. The millennium being 1,000. It's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ from David's throne in Jerusalem. So that's why we said the times of the Gentiles have ended and the Lord has set up his eternal kingdom, which begins with this millennial reign of Christ on the earth, a kingdom of 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, remember we said Daniel 12 spoke of 2 resurrections. This is when we believe the second one will take place. Because we learn from Revelation 20 that there's going to be all the wicked dead, that is those who are not believers, all the unbelieving dead from all time will be raised and judged at the end of that millennium. It talks about, that's really what was called the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation chapter 20. Yes, there is a judgment, folks. It's very real. And this is the one at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, spoken of as well in Daniel chapter 12. So, that's again the sort of the broad view of the 70th seven events, mostly informed from our study of the book of Daniel. And you say, okay, that's nice, right? But let's remind ourselves, okay, why this is important. Why is this important? See, this is far more than an intellectual exercise to help you pass the theology exam, okay? It's far more than the pride of, I know what's going to happen and you don't. You know, it's not what this is about. Why is this important? Why does the Spirit of God devote at least half of the book of Daniel to prophecy? Why is this important to us? Well, I believe a general overarching reason as to why this prophecy is important to us is because prophecy is important to God. It's important to Him. Not only is half of Daniel devoted to prophecy, but at least 25%, some would say 30%, of the entire Bible is prophecy. And so if you and I truly desire to know God and know God's heart and know His will, then we want to know His Word. And His prophetic Word is not only very prominent, it's one of the more revealing portions of God's Word. It tells us much about who God is. It tells us much about what God's will is for us and His will for all of His creation, really. For example, we've seen in prophecy already fulfilled, that's spoken of in Daniel, that God is absolutely sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign with divine power to execute His will. Remember all those precise prophecies in Daniel 11 that had been fulfilled, just exactly as it said it would happen. And we've seen even in prophecy yet unfulfilled, like the 70th seven of Daniel. We've seen that God has a plan. And even that he has the timing of that plan, as we've seen. Some of that timing he's graciously revealed to us. And we see his amazing grace. We see his amazing grace to Israel, for example. We see his amazing grace to church-age saints. That's like you and me. We've seen his long suffering toward human kings like a Nebuchadnezzar. We've seen his long suffering over many centuries as the times of the Gentiles extend to give opportunity to many like you and me, opportunity to come to repentance. Our God is gracious. He's long-suffering. And in prophecy, we learn that God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, we learn of him. We see how God's deliverance and his work in human history is bound up in him, his Messiah. Revelation 19:10, it's an amazing verse. It says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. See, it's all pointed towards him. Do you remember Jesus' words to the two men who were on the road to Emmaus right after his resurrection? This is in Luke chapter 24. Remember Jesus said to them, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe." Believe what? "Believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself. That's the whole goal of the prophecy, is to tell us of him. 1 Peter 1:10-12 tells us of how the Holy Spirit predicted the sufferings of Christ unto our salvation through the prophets. And that section, 1 Peter 1:10-12, it concludes by saying that these, quote, "are things into which angels long to look," end quote. God's prophecies of deliverance through Messiah, through his Messiah, have always captured the attention of the angels. How much more should it capture attention? I remind you that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 6, we looked at a couple weeks ago, it was one of the angels who asked the Son of Man who was above the waters, "How long until the end of these wonders?" Remember, those wonders included the rescue of the Jews from the terror of Antichrist at the end of the 70th seven. You want to know God and his Son and his will? The prophetic word is a good place to go to know him. Well, a few more specific reasons why these prophecies are important. As we discovered in chapters 11 and 12 of our study, we saw that understanding God's prophetic truths are a key to becoming what? Key to becoming one of those who have insight. To become a person of insight. That's what the prophecies will do for us. Remember, we said that a person of insight also instructs others in the truth. Why? So, in other words, they are used of God. That person is used of God to point the way to others so that they can know God's plan. For example, that they might see their need of salvation through Christ alone. Years ago, I spent an evening with a former student. This was a Palestinian Muslim who was visiting me in Egypt from Palestine at the time. And in the course of our conversation, he asked me, he said, "Do you think we will ever have peace between Palestine and Israel?" And I was able to share with him, "Friend, based on the prophecies of the Bible, I'm afraid the answer to your question is no. There will not be peace between Palestine and Israel until the day that the Prince of Peace, Jesus the Messiah, returns and sets up his kingdom." And it was a great opportunity not only to look with him together at some of the prophecies concerning the second coming of Jesus, but it was also a great opportunity to share with him the Christian view of the sinfulness of man. And that's the reason that there could not be true peace between men, because man is not at peace with God. and then to share with him the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection at his first coming that enables us, that enables a man to be at peace with God. So the prophecies can give us insight to help others. A third reason knowing the prophetic word is important is so that we can comfort one another among God's people. To comfort one another among God's people. That's what Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. He says there, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." What words? Actually, they were words very similar to those the angel told Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, when he said that faithful believers who have died, faithful believers in the Lord who have died, will one day be resurrected to everlasting life in God's presence. Same message. We should teach that to one another to bring comfort. In 1 Thessalonians, it's a reference to the church age saints, as we see here on the diagram, and the rapture at the beginning of the 70th seven. In Daniel chapter 12, it's referring to the resurrection of those tribulation martyrs at the end of the 70th seven, and likely includes all Old Testament saints, as we said. Fourth, we've seen throughout Daniel that prophetic insight will be absolutely vital to God's people in their time of persecution. It's vital to enable them to what? To encourage them to keep going, to remain faithful in trial, to remain faithful in the midst of trial, to the end. And why can they do that? Well, because the message of prophecy is that God is in control. He's in control of human history. And there is an appointed end that God has set for that persecution by those who would oppose God. There's an appointed end. And who better to communicate that message than Daniel, who himself underwent what? Several dances with death, right, at the hands of evil men. But he remained true to his God to the end. Finally, a related reason why this is important is that the prophecies give us what? They give us an eternal perspective. We can see the big view. They give us an eternal perspective that motivates us to godly living in the present. An eternal perspective to motivate us to godly living in the present. That's what Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:11. He's talking there about, he says that understanding how things are going to end, he says, that should motivate us to holy conduct and godliness. You see, when you realize, folks, when you realize that the big things are already taken care of, in particular, our eternal destiny, when you realize that that's already been taken care of, you know, you can put up with a lot of nonsense in the present. You really can, can't you? And when we realize that God will one day bring an end to all the enemies of righteousness and establish his eternal kingdom, when we realize that, he's going to establish his eternal kingdom forever. It should move us to want to be on the winning side. His side. Today. Now. Rather than what? Rather than caught up in the sinful patterns of this wicked world. That's the message of 2 Peter 3. We sing a hymn occasionally here. In fact, I believe you sang it last week. I wasn't here, but I saw it on the schedule. I'd rather have Jesus, right? You sang that last week. I love that chorus. I'd rather have Jesus than to be the king of a vast domain. King of a large empire. Daniel talks about that, doesn't he? I'd rather have Jesus than to be held in sin's death sway. You think about that for a moment. Have you ever felt like you were caught up in sin's death sway? That's a terrible existence when you stop to think about it. But you know, that's exactly where I would be if it wasn't for the grace of God intervening in my life. That's exactly where I would be. And even as a believer, the pull of the world is very strong, isn't it? It can be very strong. But what keeps me standing upright and seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness are the promises and prophecies of God. Like the verse in our bulletin today, Daniel 12:3. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's who I want to be with. That's what I want. Well, the other key lesson from the book of Daniel, and I think if you've been here during this study, you already know where I'm going here with this one. Because we talked about it numerous times, especially in those early weeks of our study. It has to do with Daniel's character. Specifically, Daniel was a process person. Remember that? Daniel's a process person. And remember, we defined that. We said a process person is someone who lives by principle. They trust the faith process. In other words, they do what they know is right in the sight of God in the moment. And then they trust God for the outcome and for the timing of that outcome. And they're able to live that way because they know who their God is. See, Daniel's faithfulness and living in light of a proper knowledge of God was a living example. In fact, it was a rebuke to the Jews of his day and Jews after his time, who were often unfaithful and who didn't know their God, but instead went after the gods of the peoples of the land. Twice, Daniel was about to be killed because of a foolish decree by a pagan king. For example, chapter 2 that we talked about earlier. What was that all about? He was about to be killed along with all the other so-called wise men of Babylon. Why? Because the king was demanding them to tell him his dream and its interpretation. Daniel found out about it, and he prayed instead of panic. That was his response. He prayed instead of panic. And God answered his prayer. He gave him the dream and its interpretation. But instead of rushing off to tell the king, Daniel again did the right thing. What did he do? He stopped. He first took time to worship and to thank the Lord for his supernatural answer. Result? Well, not only was his life saved, but God used this seeming tragedy to what? To get Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, into higher positions in the government so that they could achieve some other important purposes that he had for them later, that you read about then in chapters 3 and following. See, Daniel and his friends, they didn't arrange that outcome. It was the sovereign God. They just did what they knew to be right. God arranged the outcome. Then in chapter 6, we know that story. It's the story of the lion's den. There are some evil men, so-called colleagues of Daniel. They got the king, who was now Darius the Mede. Remember, the Medes and the Persians had conquered Babylon by this time. But they were able to get that king to do what? To agree to their deceitful scheme to have anyone who petitioned any god or man over the next 30 days should be thrown into the den of lions. The king fell for it. And it says they did this, these men did this, because they couldn't find any corruption in Daniel. His character was above reproach. They said their only chance was to get him in a manner related to his devotion to his God, the God of the Hebrews. And Daniel didn't disappoint them. He continued his devotion to God. Once again, it says, when he became aware of the decree, he prayed instead of panic. Same thing. In fact, it says he did what he always did. He prayed 3 times per day in his private quarters to his God. Although it turns out his quarters weren't so private, right? The various men spied on him. told the king. What was the result? Well, God didn't deliver Daniel from the lion's den. He was ordered to the judgment by the king. Reluctantly, but he was ordered to the judgment. So God didn't save him from the lion's den, but God did deliver Daniel in the lion's den. See the difference? It's a big difference. God sent an angel to keep the lions from ever brandishing their teeth. Hey, if you were an angel, how would you like that assignment? Wouldn't that be a fun one? Lion tamer. You know, that's a good one. A second result of that episode was what? The king gladly removed Daniel from the den. Not one evidence of harm on him. He was spared by God. Third result, not a very pleasant one. Daniel's accusers, it says, were judged. They were judged for their evil. How? They were tossed into the lion's den along with their family members to a grisly, gruesome death. A grim reminder should be a grim reminder to us that our sin does affect others, even those close to us, contrary to what many would have us believe today. Perhaps the most impressive thing to me about these two episodes, chapter 2 and chapter 6, is that they occur about 65 years apart. The first one occurred when Daniel was in his late teens. The second one, he was in his 80s. That's a process person, folks. Someone who's in it for the long haul. They're in it for the long haul. See, he wasn't just an overnight sensation of faith. Daniel remained rock solid in faithfulness in serving God well into his 80s. Again, that's who I want to be. And all along, what? Daniel did it in the midst of what? Of hostile circumstances. Very hostile circumstances. We've seen the evidence. He almost got killed several times. He was an exile in a pagan land of foreign false gods and self-seeking rulers. You see, none of us, young or old, none of us have an excuse for why we can't obey God today. At least not a good excuse. We don't have a good one. I certainly can't blame my circumstances. See, it's not that I can't obey God, it's that I won't. You know, see the difference? It's not a problem of my will. Or excuse me, it's a problem of my will, not of my ability. It's just an issue of my will. I won't obey. It's not that I can't. The final result here in chapter 6, it's an exciting one. We saw that the king, King Darius, he proclaimed by written decree the greatness of the God of Daniel through his whole kingdom. You need to fear and tremble before this God, is the words that were read for us here at the beginning of our service today. This was the third time in the book that an empire-wide decree praising the God of the Hebrews was issued. First two were also by a king, Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, this really ties it all together for me in the book. Because I think, as I mentioned in a previous message, I don't see anywhere where Daniel ever organized an evangelistic campaign. He never did. Not one. All he did was remain faithful to obey God today, no matter how difficult the circumstances or whether anyone else was watching or not. Now, Daniel feared the Lord, so he knew that God was watching. And the God who knows men's hearts sovereignly ministered through the faithfulness of his servant who obeyed him to what? To preach the greatness and the glory of God, of the God of heaven, to the most powerful empire of its time, at least three times, through Gentile kings. And by the way, folks, that's what God wants to do in our lives. He wants to minister through your life. See, it seems God never never quite works the way we think he should. But that's because he knows what we don't know. He knows what it takes. Laurie and I heard this testimony over a month ago from a brother from Brazil at a Gideon's function. A very depressed man decided that he would end it all. He would commit suicide. He was a construction worker by trade, and he did a lot of roofing work. On this particular day, he'd accepted a roofing job at a house. And he decided he would go near the top and fall off to make it look like it was an accident. Okay? He was going to end it all. Well, he got up on the roof, and he noticed a small object, so he went and picked it up. It was a pocket New Testament. He opened to the front pages entitled "Help in Time of" that are labeled "Help in Time of Need." So he began to look up some of the verses under the topics depressed, discouraged, desperate. He read some of the verses. And the word spoke powerfully to his heart at that very moment. Of course, in his native Portuguese language. Well, he put the Bible in his pocket and decided to delay his plan and went about his job. Later that day, he spoke to the woman of the house and he asked her, "How did a pocket testament end up on your roof?" And she answered, "You know, it's strange, but come to think of it, a couple days ago, I heard this little thud on the roof. I looked outside and all I could see were a couple boys coming home from school with their backpacks." Well, the man found out later about what happened that day, that day the Gideons had a Bible distribution at the school, the local school. And one of those boys, in his foolishness, just tossed his Bible in the air, tossed it away, and landed on that roof. The man who had found it continued to read the New Testament. He was soon saved and baptized, and today he's serving as an elder in his church. Now, you know as well as I do that there's no way that those Gideons knew what was going on in that man's life or how God would reach him. They were just being obedient that day to what God wanted them to do, which was to distribute Bibles at a local school. That's what I want to be in on. You know, that's the kind of man I want to be. And if this life is any indication, some of my experiences are any indication, I believe many of you are going to be very surprised in heaven by how many people were impacted for the kingdom of God because of some quiet act of obedience that you did at some point in a day, or because they saw Christ-like character in how you went about your business of daily life, especially the daily things or the difficult things. They see how you went through it. Folks, the life of faith, as we've been describing it, is to obey God in the moment with the confidence that he is doing something beyond the moment to achieve his eternal purposes in us and through us. Please join me in prayer. It's possible that one or more of you sitting here and you're thinking, you know, I'm not really sure that I even have forgiveness of my sins before God. I'm not even sure that I have a relationship with God now, or certainly not after this life is over. If that's the case, I want you to just tell God that now as we take a time of silent prayer. And then afterwards, either speak to me or someone else here that you know and trust and ask them so that we can show you from the Bible how you can know that your sins are forgiven and that you would have an eternal relationship with the living God. But now I'd like all of us just to take some time to silently pray to God, tell him whatever you would like to say, and then after a brief time, I will close. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the sovereign God. You rule with all power. And we thank you for your grace that gives us the confident hope that you are always doing the right thing at the right time for the right purposes, your eternal purposes, to which you have graciously called us through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.